Please turn your Bible to Psalm 138. 138. It's a psalm of David. I will give thanks. I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word according to all my name. This is where David is giving thanks. He's giving thanks with all his heart. He sings praises before the other gods. We need to ask ourselves why. Well, he tells us in verse 2, it says, I will give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. This loving kindness that he's giving thanks for, the Hebrew word is hesed. We find it some 250 times, well, 249 times in the Old Testament. 140 times alone, it's translated as mercy. Kindness, 40 times. This loving kindness, some 30 times. Well, what does that mean? Loving kindness. You think about it. Did David do anything to deserve love from God? God freely binds himself to love his people. It's a covenant type of love. It's really not different than what we mean by grace, is it? And it's truth, or some translations have his faithfulness, you know, a faithful report. It's interesting if you look in the Old Testament to see how many times these two words are used together. Many, many times. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms. It's found all over. And we also find it in the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And if we start at verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It makes you think of what David said back there when it says, you know, thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. And then the writer of this gospel throws in verse 15, it says, and John bore witness of him, crying out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And we almost wonder why John threw that in there. And I think it's because of this, because at the heart of our Christian claims, it's history, isn't it? This is a historical account. He's bearing witness to that one who came full of grace and truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. It actually happened. This isn't some philosophical structure that we're worshiping. It's real, and it happened, and he bore witness to it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you did send your Son who suffered, died, and rose again, that we can become truly children of God. Amen.
Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The text that Raj read for us just a little bit ago. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn to you this morning thanking you, Lord, as it should flavor every bit of our being, of our everyday, to stop and thank you for coming. Thank you for the rescue mission. Thank you, Father, that in a world that is dark and lost, you have so kindly shown us light. You've rescued us and called us to be lights. Lord, that is unfathomable to think about what you have bestowed upon us by grace. And so, Father, this morning as we turn our attention to your word, to a familiar text, Jesus, my petition this morning for my heart and for everybody here is that, Father, we would not have a callous of familiarity, but we would stop and with fresh eyes just look in wonder at what you have done. Lord, we love you, and I pray, Father, that we would have minds and hearts ready to receive the glorious truth that is before us in this passage. And may your name be upheld and honored. And Father, may we leave this place knowing we have a tremendous treasure that this world is in desperate need of, and yet they do not know it. So, Father God, make us faithful with the glorious treasure of the gospel. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read through the text. I know Raj read it for us, but for the sake of having it clear and in the back of our minds as we walk through, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. At times, it seems that the Lord will call upon his people to walk in obedience to something that for the moment seems crazy. But nonetheless, he calls you to trust as you step in obedience to him. Telling Moses to hit a rock in order that it may burst forth and water will come out so the children of Israel can drink. Seeking to make a Red Sea part so they can walk on dry ground. Sarah and Abraham in their older years being told they're going to have a child seems impossible when the Lord says it's going to happen. Noah being told to build an ark because this incredible flood is going to take place. Throughout the scripture, we see Almighty God come to his people, inform them of something that seems impossible of ever happening, and then he says, act in obedience to the command. Walk in faith behind me, and you will see that this is exactly what will take place. The Old Testament is chock full of this, and the New Testament also is chock full of this, where God calls his people to wait on him for the impossible to happen. Well, why would we be surprised if the birth of Jesus Christ would look any different? Another theme you'd see throughout Scripture is that the Lord seems to love to work through those that nobody would ever pick. As you look at his apostles, as you look at some of the folks from the Old Testament, as Moses gives his speech as a reason why he can't be used, Jeremiah says he's a youth, he cannot be used, Solomon says he's a youth, he cannot be used. Over and over and over again, but the Lord loves to show his glory through weakness in the people he works through. And so throughout church history, and particularly throughout the Old Testament, the unfolding of redemptive history, the promise to Eve and to Adam, the promise to Job, the promise to the prophets, to the minor prophets, that this Messiah will come, it would have been so fascinating to go back to one of those folks in the Old Testament and say, the Messiah is going to come through a virgin birth to a pair of peasant parents. Peasant parents. Two poverty-stricken people that, as some commentators have said, perhaps they maybe didn't even know how to read because of the poverty level that these two lived in. And yet the Lord comes to them and tells them the extraordinary. But there's a piece to the narrative of the Christmas story that is tough. At least tough in the moment when it took place. And it's the text I want to cover this morning because there's great truth packed in this text and also an interesting unfolding drama in the text. And so what I want to look at is from Joseph's perspective, just what's going on about this virgin birth. And so first I want to look at Joseph's rationale. If you look down at verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And if you read the Matthew, Mark, Luke, you read the narratives of the Gospels, you see this is the glorious truth that the angel has come. He's told Mary this is going to take place. We know Mary has gone to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth has declared the glory of this baby that's going to be born. But now Joseph gets let in on it. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, betrothal was different than what we have in modern day engagement. This was basically marriage. The union in a betrothal in this time was very, very tight. They were referred to one another as husband and wife. These two were as good as married in the eyes of everybody. Relatives and friends alike fully knew about this betrothal. It was a component to the family conversation now. And boom, Mary's found pregnant. And perhaps there was slander right off the bat blaming Joseph. Perhaps there's people blaming Mary for being an adulteress. This would be considered adultery in this time. But aside from all the chatter of everybody else, what about Joseph? And we see some incredible character from Joseph. Rather than him being so angry and wanting to see her hurt, because she could be stoned to death for adultery in this time, it says he desired to put her away quietly. The idea is Joseph wanted to divorce her, but he didn't want to shame her. He didn't want to see any harm done to her. And so in a very quiet way, he would divorce her. I think one thing this shows is Joseph had a real love for Mary. Otherwise, he'd just get angry and go after it. But he didn't want to see her harmed. He didn't want to see her hurt. And so the deep, deep pain that Joseph felt, nonetheless, didn't cause him to lash out, but he desired to divorce her quietly, to protect her. Even though he had been hurt so deeply, he still wanted to protect her. This shows the character, the quality of man that this guy was. Well, just what would it take to change Joseph's thinking in reference to this pregnancy? With all the faith that Joseph may have had in his bride-to-be, this has absolutely no explanation that leaves her innocent. The fact is, it's going to take a direct revelation from Almighty God through one of his messengers, an angel, to convince him of this miraculous work of God, a virgin birth, a virgin pregnancy. You think, what would it take to convince this man that his wife's innocent of any wrongdoing? And so apparently, Joseph was visited by an angel with direct revelation in a dream. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I don't know about you, but when Christmas time comes around and we start talking about the virgin birth and we sing Christmas carols and we get into the quote unquote Christmas spirit, it's tough for me as a preacher to get my arms around the magnitude of what's taking place in this. And the tricky part, I find this one of the most difficult pieces to Christmas for believers, is it is so grand, so great, so miraculous and amazing and blowing of the mind that we become so accustomed to it, callous to it, and we have an over-familiarity with it, so that virgin birth comes off the tongue with very little effect on the brain or the heart. So, beloved, I'm going to ask of you, and I pray the Spirit of God accomplish this in us, what did this sound like to Joseph? You have got to be kidding me. There's no way. And so this is why I believe direct revelation from God through one of his angels comes to this man and declares, this is what's happening. And I'm not asking your permission for it to happen, Joseph. This is reality. And you best receive it for what it is. Now, Joseph being a Jewish man, a son of David, no doubt as he heard the declaration being given here of who this baby was, started to think through Old Testament scriptures. Started to think through a virgin conceiving of a child. Started thinking through the Isaiah chapter 7. Started thinking about the Messiah. Where else would his mind go in thinking through this pronouncement by this angel? Notice son of David pointing to the lineage of David. I know that Joseph is not the blood relative birth father of Joseph, but of Jesus, but nonetheless is his father. And I think it's fascinating, the command given to Joseph in the text. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Fear not, but take her as your wife. Now, no doubt, as in this culture, as we could even have in our culture, there was much social effect that this would have for him to take her as his wife. But that's not even on the thinking of Joseph in reference to what he's hearing from this angel. The baby was given through the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, in Joseph's headache of thinking through what Mary had done to him and how badly this hurts and how much it pains him, but he's got to separate from her, he's given truth. Mary wasn't unfaithful to you. There's no guilt for her. She's innocent. Take her as your wife. Do not be afraid. No doubt this fact was amazing to this guy. The messenger of God informs Joseph of this baby's future. If you look down at the text with me, it says, "For which she is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus coming from the Hebrew word Joshua, meaning basically God saves, or Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves, that concept. "For he will save his people from their sins." Now, the "his people" is a fascinating thought, because I wonder if Joseph's thinking when he heard "his people," notice "his" being Jesus' people, "from their sins," if Joseph thought that as in reference to Israel. Now, whether that's what Joseph thought or not, it's far grander than that, this pronouncement given by the angel. For we're told in the book of Revelation that people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will be there. A multitude no man can number will be there. The Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament writes, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. They're no longer separated. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there will be one shepherd and one flock." And so the "his people" that this Jesus will come and save will be a people of every tribe and people and nation. This is a declaration of the gospel to the Father of Jesus. Just, again, some of this stuff is so holy. It's like, can I touch that? This is the declaration of the gospel from God through an angel about Jesus to the one who would raise Jesus. And the gospel is so clear. Do you see it? Do you see the gospel in the text? Call him Jesus. Why would we call him Jesus? Because that name means God saves. Okay, so what's that mean for him? He's going to rescue. He's going to save. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the one true atoning sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls and goats will not in any way save anybody. There's no remission of sins through that system. It is through Jesus Christ and him alone. I just think through Joseph's life. We don't know. Church history doesn't tell us, and the scripture doesn't tell us how old Joseph was when he died. It seems when our Lord was crucified, he left Mary in the care of John. So we don't really, or we're never told when Joseph died in the lifetime of Jesus. But for the time that he was there, as he held this baby and raised this baby and perhaps helped him to learn to walk, so on and so forth, Joseph had to have gone back to this and thought, how are you going to save me? But nonetheless, Joseph's reaction, his response to this glorious news, is obedience. Now, Matthew, the author, informs us a little bit here. If you look down at verses 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And this is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." This prophecy given back in Isaiah, the Lord speaks through Isaiah to King Ahaz, informing him, "This will be a sign to you." And though this was a sign to King Ahaz, this ultimately had its final and greatest fulfillment in Christ. And so the author, through the work of the Spirit of God, comes and says, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is what the scripture was speaking of. This is what the people have been waiting to see, is finally we have the Messiah. I think the best way for us to feel the impact of the first coming of Christ is to stop and think as believers on the second coming of Christ. My mom and dad raised me with the mindset that Jesus is going to return for his church. My dad's folks weren't believers. My mom's were. And so she was raised by her parents to look forward to the coming of Christ. And my grandmother's parents informed her, look forward to the coming of Christ. He's going to return. Much like how throughout generations in Christian homes we hear about the coming of Christ, these people had heard the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come. Be prepared. Be ready. And your heart beats a little faster when you go, I wonder if this is him. I wonder if this is him. Which makes great sense, does it not? In reference to John the Baptist, when they come and they say, are you him? Are you the Messiah? Are you finally the one? No, I'm not him. But you can't blame them for their excitement. Maybe this is the one everybody's been talking about. And now this poor carpenter was just told, the one that everybody's been waiting for is going to be born to you and to your wife. And there's a hush over the crowd when you think about what he's just been told. Just pause and consider the prophecy of virgin birth. You could take virgin birth out of the text and just put impossible. It would be the same thing. No way of ever happening. That is absolutely impossible. Nonetheless, this is exactly what is happening in the life of Joseph and his betrothed Mary. The title Emmanuel, if you look down there at the text, it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. This is not his proper name. This isn't the name that they're going to be calling him. Obviously, you see in the text, they're going to be calling him Jesus. But this idea is it's a title. It's expressing who he is and what he will do. It's a mark of his office. And so it's not given here as a name of the child, but rather it is a description of who he is and what he'll be doing. Joseph woke and walked in complete obedience to the truth of God's revelation. No doubt this obedience brought some shame and some difficulty in the life of Joseph and Mary. But Joseph took Mary as his wife and waited to consummate their marriage till after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And following the instructions given to him, Joseph gave Jesus the name selected for him by the Father. So let's retrack and think through what's taken place here. A very, very discouraged, frustrated husband-to-be. A meeting with an angel from Almighty God declaring who this baby was and how he was going to come into this earth. And a father's response to, I will obey, I will take her as my wife, and I will follow in obedience to what you've called me to do. But I want to spend some time in verse 23. Kind of wanted to give you the layout so that we see it for what it is, what's happened in the life of Joseph and Mary. But I want to look at verse 23 and think through this a little bit. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Consider the incredible truth of the coming of Jesus. Now, each week as we've been lighting these candles, we lit a candle in reference to the promise given to Adam and Eve, and then the promise throughout the prophets, the promise to the patriarchs, and the promise to the Old Testament believers right before Jesus came, and then the white candle, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just to bring to our minds the truth of redemptive history unfolding. And as I think through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you sit down and you read the whole Word of God, cover to cover. If somebody asked you, what is the grand narrative, the main theme of your Bible? I'm not asking you to answer, but just imagine somebody asked you that. Come on, tell me what it's about. give me the Bible in like 3 minutes. Could you do that? Could you just give me all the truth of the Word? That would be a very, very difficult task, almost impossible. But here's a thought that I think tracks through all of Scripture and all of history. And it is God with us. As I think of Adam and Eve, the first and only people who ever went from totally righteous to sinner in an instant. I was born a sinner. Ask my mom. She'd be happy to tell you. And I have sinners. We are born in sin. That's what happens. But Adam and Eve weren't. God looked at them and said, that's good. And I've heard people say, he said good, but not great. No, God's good is great. But as they sinned, they fell. I remember Brother John Herleman brought this to my attention years ago. He said, could you imagine the devastation of tasting that righteousness and then that fallenness after that act? And no longer is God with us. But they hid themselves. Remember the storyline? They sin and the Lord comes walking through the garden and they hide. Hey, where are you? Well, he knows where they are. It's kind of like playing hide and go seek with a 3-year-old. You want them to say where they are. But where are you, Adam? And Adam calls out, where have you been? We were hiding. Why were we hiding? Because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? And you got the whole fall of man. And now there's a great divide, a separation. No longer God with us. In that sense. And then they're told this tiniest little statement that the seed of the woman... By the way, try to track throughout Scripture and ever find the seed of the woman ever said ever again. It is always the seed of the man, which I think points to the virgin birth. But the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, well, let's have kids, Adam. And they have kids. Whoa, that didn't work. Our son killed our other son, and you see sin in the line of man. So then what did God mean when he said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? And then you hear these little statements throughout the Old Testament from the prophets. You hear Job and he says, I know my Redeemer lives. Or to Abraham, your seed, Abraham, will bless all the families of the earth. All the way down to Isaiah 53. That the Holy One of God will come and he will suffer, be bruised, broken for my iniquity, not his own iniquity. And so this God with us is removed. And then we come to this text. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so God with us in the Old Testament, in the garden, is separated. It's over. There's no hope to ever restore and have what we had, thinking of Adam and Eve. But then God comes to us. But he doesn't come to us in the same way he came to Adam and Eve. He comes in the form of a servant. He comes in the form of a man, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. And as he comes down to this earth, he is broken. He lives a life of just being a suffering servant. Leading up, by this, catch this, the reason for the virgin birth is to get to the cross. We dare never, ever, ever, ever separate those two. It's vital that we have that. I think our culture likes to have a baby in a crib and they're comfy with that. But the baby's there to lay his life down. And we as Christians must grip the text of Scripture and remind all of ourselves afresh, the cross and the crib, they go hand in hand. They're together. And so as God comes down and he's with us for around 33 years, leading up to a brutal crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension, Jesus Christ enables God to be with us once again. But beloved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I have another piece of scripture that came to my mind. This was just yesterday as I was thinking through this sermon. Listen to this. I don't want you to turn there because I want you just to hear the Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So in a sense, I know that the spirit of Christmas is in the air. But I want us to take a minute and consider a very fascinating truth. God came into this world in order to bring his people to God. For all eternity, we shall be with God because God came to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Christmas story took place in order to have its full effect in the glory of eternity in the new heavens and new earth. See, that's the tricky part about holiday preaching for me personally, is that as you read the word, you can't pluck these things and take them apart. They are on this line together. God is with us. Remember, he said, "I won't leave you as orphans, but I'll give you another helper. I will leave my Holy Spirit with you." He told the disciples in Matthew, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore." And he gives the Great Commission. He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age." Beloved, the truth is, God is with us, but he is only with us through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And so, to consider just what the prophet is declaring, that this virgin will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. My goodness. This is the story of redemption, leading in a brand new heavens and earth, in absolute eternal joy in the presence of God. But I want to ask you a question. Can you this morning say, "God's with me"? And I don't mean omnipresent in the sense that he's around. I mean, can you tell me from the depths of your soul, "I have God" through a relationship with Jesus Christ? There is no other way to have God with us but through Christ. And I know this world spits and screams and stomps at how narrow-minded this guy is to say that. But I got to tell you, the longer I'm a Christian man, the more I'm amazed. He provided a way. As I look at the depths of the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God and what God did to come to us, I cannot believe he did that. And so as much as friends or family of mine may say that's narrow-minded, that you would say there's only one way, I think it's insane there's a way. I can't believe there's a way. And that that way involved Almighty God coming to us, rescuing us. It's phenomenal. And I have zero apology for being narrow. I'm so thankful for the narrow way. So grateful for the narrow way. Because apart from the narrow way, I have no salvation. And I do not care about presents or trees or songs or cookies or whatever if there's no narrow way, if there's no salvation. That is the heart of Christmas. It's the glory of Christmas. You want to ask what is the glory of Christmas? It's that God sought us. And so the demeanor or the manner in which we respond to this truth, I think there's only one way. And it's worship. As we respond in wonder and worship of our God, that He's done such a thing. My prayer, my deepest, earnest prayer this morning, if you don't know Christ, what I mean by that, I know preachers say know Christ, they go, know Him, what are you talking about? What I mean is if you do not believe and have faith in the fact that when He died on the cross, He was dying to pay for you, to pay for your sin. God is absolutely, totally holy and righteous and just, and He will judge all sin perfectly. How many sins do I have to do? Uno. You do one and it's over because He wants perfection. There is no salvation apart from perfection. Therefore, beloved, we have to have theologians call it a foreign righteousness, meaning righteousness from another, namely the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ on the cross. His righteousness accredited to my account and my sins accredited to Him. As Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is you are covered in sin, which is not your own. And so as Dan Mason, when his eyes close in death and I step into heaven and I say, my God, why would you let me in? The answer is you are cloaked in the white robe of the righteousness of Christ. Come on in and enjoy the joy of your master forever. It's yours. It is all yours. At the expense of the perfect Son of God. Man, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, Lord, there is no gift that we will unwrap tomorrow morning that comes close to what is ours in Jesus Christ. And Lord, on behalf of this body, we want to come to you, Father, and say thank you. Thank you that you did not let the separation that sin made between you and us remain. But in a grace that I'm still trying to understand, you came to be with us and rescue us. To the glory of your great name. I pray, Father, that with all of the many, many different things that can steal us away, Jesus, would you protect us and give us a real centered thinking on the truth of the gospel this season? I love you, Lord, and I thank you for this body. And may there be many, many blessings on them this weekend, Father, this week, and as we look into a new year, wondering if this